Title of the message is He That Winneth Souls is Wise. Now, many people desire their church to grow. But how do churches grow? Well, firstly, there's the biological method, members having kids. And of course, the scripture talks about spiritual, or rather talks about multiplying. There's the migratorial method. People move into the area, and there are more people in the church. There's also the ecological method. People come to your church because the weather's bad and can't get to their own church. There's also the denominational method. People come to your church because they like your denomination. There's even the political method, where people leave their church due to problems and come to yours. But many desire growth, but what we all know as the evangelistic method, that the lost would come to Christ and join the church. That's evangelism. And I doubt that what I will say this evening would be anything new. But what is our attitude then to evangelism? Well, there may be several prevailing attitudes. Some would say, I'm not convinced of evangelism, and I don't care that I'm not involved in it. Well, that's fairly unlikely, because it is unbelief and disobedience, and all of us are supposed to be lovers of Christ. Or some might say, I'm convinced of evangelism, but I don't care that I'm not involved in it. Well, perhaps there are a few who might think that way, and that, of course, is sin and disobedience. For James 4:17 tells us, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Or some might say, I'm convinced of evangelism, but I'm not sure how to evangelize, and I'm afraid to do it, and I still have some questions. And perhaps there are many of us who might feel that way. Or some people might say, I'm convinced of evangelism, and I'm praying that the Lord will use me in His vineyard as I'm more equipped through messages. Of course, this is a minister's dream listener. Or fifthly, I'm convinced of evangelism, and I'm already trying my best. Can we move on already? Well, hopefully this attitude isn't the prevailing one. Yet even I know that such messages and such pulpit pounding can even be beaten to death. But dear brethren, the word must be so preached to convince men of God's will for them, whether it is to save their souls by preaching the death of Christ as payment for their sins, or to change souls by preaching that the death of Christ purchases new life and we ought to live in this new life. What do you think I'm doing here? The aim of my preaching is to win souls. The aim of any minister who preaches the word is to win souls, either to win souls for Christ from the devil, or to win souls unto usefulness for Christ. I'm trying to convince those who are not convinced and not doing that they may not be saved, for a natural consequence of salvation is love for souls. And I'm also trying to convince those who are convinced and not doing God's will that God will bring leanness to your souls for its disobedience. I'm also trying to convince those who are convinced yet don't know how to evangelize that the Bible provides good answers and that we can learn from it and bolster our understanding and methodology. And I'm trying to convince those who are convinced and praying that they might be useful, that the Lord will be pleased to give them opportunities. And I'm trying to convince those who are convinced already doing that there is always something new to learn. You see, I'm trying to win your souls, to convince you, to convert you to be godlier, to be more obedient. And of course, that's, I suppose, the role of any minister, and sometimes it's hard. I'm sure Reverend Yeo will agree with me that sometimes it's excruciating when you preach your heart out and people just look at their watch and say, boy, when is he going to end, right? So the topic at hand is to win souls bound for hell. But why is this so? Why is there a necessity for Christians to win souls? There are two reasons. Firstly, we desire to win souls because we, of all people, should understand the value of a soul. James 5:19-20. It says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." See, the soul that is not converted is damned to hell. Now, we as Christians, we know and we understand this, for the Bible tells us so. We also know that if there were even one sinner in the world, Christ would have given his life for that one sinner, even just one. Jesus told the story of a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one went astray. What did the shepherd do? Well, did he say, win a few, lose a few, it's all right? Or did the Lord tell the story of a man who left the 99 and went after that one sheep? And there's an important principle here. God is not concerned with multitudes. He's concerned with the individual. He values the individual. He values the human soul. He created man, devised a way for sinful men to be saved, came down himself to die for sinful men, sent his spirit to regenerate the hearts of sinful men, applies the blood of Christ to sinful men, the soul that is not converted dies. And of course, all of us here knows the end of all men without Christ, and that, of course, is everlasting torment. Now, I don't describe hell very well, and the Bible does it very well, but let me just quote to you what a Puritan said. His name was Andrew Gray, and he preached an evangelistic sermon, and he addressed unbelievers. Listen closely. "Poor sinner, are not you, as well as others, tumbling toward the grave? Every moment of life you come near death. Your strength is but ashes, your glory but a flower. You eat today of the meat of birds and animals, and soon, it may be in 2 or 3 months' time, your flesh may be dishing out for crawling worms. You may be wise and rich and educated, and yet damned at last. For all the wicked shall be turned into hell, no matter how quietly a wicked man may pass out of this world, unspeakable and intolerable misery will most certainly overtake him at last." And we read from Revelation 14:10. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Hell is mixed with all stinging ingredients, but unmixed with any relief or offer of mercy. No torture so great as fire. No fire worse than that of brimstone. How did those poor scorched Sodomites run, howling and yelling and lamenting their pains when God rained hell out of heaven upon them? How then will poor damned creatures howl and lament their pains in that lake of fire and brimstone? What can be more horrible than that place where both soul and body must be crowded into fiery dungeon with torments that can neither be avoided nor endured? Oh, the bitterness, the multitude, the everlastingness of their pains. Eternity, eternity, who can comprehend it? And after the expiration of millions of years, eternity will not be 1 minute less. And when eternity is added to extremity, then hell is hell indeed. The torments of hell are without measure, and the continuance in these torments is without end. The damned shall be punished in hell so long as there is a God in heaven. not like the Puritans. They make things so clear and as plain as they can be. And this is the end that awaits all hell-deserving sinners. And brethren, we as Christians, we know the value of a soul. If we haven't been convinced of the value of other souls, we certainly know the value of our soul. After all, we made the decision to follow Christ because of the end that was waiting our own soul. We followed Christ because we wanted to be saved from sin and the resulting death that comes about. So do we know the value of a soul? We of all people certainly do. Now, no one needs to convince us about the value of a soul, because the very fact that we are Christians shows that we know very well the value of a soul. Then the question is asked, if we know the value of our soul and the value of souls, why then is it that we do not care about the souls of others? I guess the answer to that is really simple. It is selfishness. I'll be the first one to admit that I'm selfish, that I don't care as much as other people's souls as I care about my own. The fact that I'm not as frequent or as constant in my ministering to the lost shows that I am selfish. Now, in our passage, we see the characteristics of the righteous. In verses 23 and verse 27, the righteous is characterized by goodness. Right? We're supposed to be good. And in verses 24, 25, and 26, they are also characterized by generosity. The one who scatters what he has increases, and the one who keeps more than he needs will become poor. The liberal soul shall be blessed, and the one who waters shall be watered. He that withholds will not be blessed. So here we see that generosity has its rewards. And the righteous person who is generous will flourish. That's what we see in verses 28 and 30. So there are two reasons why any Christian ought to win souls. Well, firstly, as we have discussed, he knows the value of a soul. But secondly, he, by nature, being born again, is generous. And as verse 30 tells us, this generosity is a spiritual generosity. We're not talking about giving money alone. And we see here the fruit that the righteous bears that flourishes from his branches is a tree of life. Now, what does this mean? Fruits are the results of our life. How close we are to Christ, how much we abide in him, and as we abide in him, you know the fruits of the Spirit. We will have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And we also shall bear his image, his character. We shall have faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. And these refer to the external influence of the Christian. We will exude Christ. If you wish, we will spill Christ from our pores. We will be generous. We will be loving to others. And many of us are like that. I've had the privilege to be the recipient of your generosity, your food, your kind words. Right? Some of you are kind in many other respects. And all of us are like that as Christians. We've helped others in family problems. We've counseled them. We've shown kindness to that lady who wishes to cross the road. We have volunteered in charitable organizations. Yes, we are good. We are generous as believers in Christ. But what really counts? We've done all these things, but have we ministered Christ unto them? We're generous, but we at times stop short of true spiritual generosity. So we help that family and counsel them, and that couple, they don't get a divorce. They feel loved. They're helped. They've been counseled. That lady who wants to cross the road, we help her across. She doesn't get struck down by a truck. And those people who are poor, we give money to them. They have money. Big deal. They are still bound for hell. Remember, we aren't just salt in preserving goodness in the world and lending a good flavor to the world and being good witnesses and having dominion over the world culturally to show forth our goodness, but we are also light. And it is by our good works that people will know Christ. And what good works are these especially? That we preach Christ, and to that end, explicitly to that end, to preach Christ. And if we have not done so, what have we truly accomplished? Because true generosity is a tree of life, and anyone who partakes of it lives eternally. And that is why the one who wins souls here, either winning them for Christ, or by counseling another Christian that he might live godly, the one who does this is wise. And that is true wisdom. Other things in the end are, you could say, comparatively secondary. Now, the word win in this verse is used often to refer to warfare, like capturing or conquering a city. Just as a commander requires much wisdom and tactical knowledge and military skill to know what weapons to use, how to locate weak spots in the city walls, at what speed and intensity of attack to use, and what kind of resources that his enemies have, and what tactics they are using. Similarly, the effective soul winner is required to have much wisdom from God, the skill from training and practice to know how to win people. The word win is also used in reference to wrestling matches. A wrestler struggles to break down the defenses of his opponent. The moment he overcomes one, his opponent uses another to defend himself. And a good wrestler struggles on until he overcomes all his opponent's defenses. So we apply this to soul winning. When a soul winner shares the gospel, certainly there's resistance from Satan. There's prejudice in the person. Christianity? No, that's for weak people. Or there could be a love of sin. I don't want to believe in God because I love my sin too much. There could be pride. There could be unbelief. There could be despair. But an effective soul winner does not quit easily because he realizes the nature of his work. Winning wars, winning wrestling matches, they are part of soul winning work. However, there is another kind of winning that is vital in soul winning, and namely, that is the winning of the heart. A soul winner's skill and diligence will be totally ineffective if he fails to win the listener's heart. And so we need the heart of Christ, his heart of love, as we sympathize with the plight of the sinner, as we plead with him, and as we are concerned with his eternal destiny, and as we pray for him fervently. Now let's take another look at this word, win. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1, we see this word, win, in relation to taking a city. Now it reads, "After these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself." Now, soul winning is likened to the taking of a fenced city. But you might ask, what weapons do we therefore have? Well, the choice weapon of every Christian has always been the Word of God. And that is what Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now, the word convert has the idea of recalling, recovering, refreshing, relieving, rescuing, and retrieving. Let's put this all together. What we find here, then, is that we are to be the kind of people who are generous, to preach God's word, to win them, to have a good argument from the Word of God, and the Word of God gives us that. But if we are kind to people, if we are generous, but not with the preaching of God's Word, how wise is that? We see in God's Word that every soul that believeth not in Christ has his end in everlasting torment. So here we see, brethren, the word of God says in Romans 10, 13 to 15, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Our duty, brethren, is to preach the word and to win souls. Now, in the beginning, I said that I probably wouldn't say anything that you already don't know. We've had gospel meetings. People here have said that they desire the church to grow. But what does that entail? How do we get a church to grow? Yes, definitely. A resident minister is important. But is that all? No, there's our duty to preach the gospel and to ask people to come to church. There's that duty to minister unto them, not simply being kind and to be salt, but also to be light. Grasp every opportunity to minister Christ, to invite them to the house of God. Now I realize, as I'm sure the other minister here does, that sometimes sermons are vain things. We can preach and preach, and some of you might ask, when's it going to end? And why do we need such a topic again? Well, listen to Spurgeon. "A sermon is vain talk and dreary words spinning unless the Holy Spirit enlivens it. The human heart will remain barren even though Paul himself should preach, unless God, the Holy Spirit, shall work with Paul and bless the word to those that hear it. Therefore, do not make too much of preachers, for when they have done all, they are unprofitable servants." I've spoken. You might think this is a message that, well, has been repeated over and over again. You know of the duties to win souls, and you'll get to it one day, and here the preacher is telling you again to do it. Well, a sermon is a vain thing, and winning your souls, perhaps for me, is really tough. For any minister, it's tough. But if you think that it is an easy thing to win a soul and to convince a soul, Spurgeon says, "I should like you to attempt it. I've preached Jesus Christ with my whole heart, and yet I know that I have never produced the saving effect upon a single unregenerate man unless the Spirit of God has opened the heart and placed the living seed of truth within it." And so here we learn another lesson. The necessity to win souls, the necessity to preach the gospel, but the necessity to seek God's help to do it. Soul winning is commanded. And that's all we really need to know to start doing it. There's a gospel rally in the church. It's not just another activity of the church. Invite your friends. Plead with your friends to come. If you've got friends that you know of who are struggling, speak a word of Christ to him. Now, I struggled whether to tell this story or not, and I think probably it's a good story to tell. I think it is a testimony, and it shall spur us on. And all the preaching in the world that anyone can do would probably not compare to this testimony. So it's pretty long, but I do want to read it out. There was a story told of a soul-winning person by Ray Comfort, who was the author of Hell's Best Kept Secret. It's a book that I highly recommend. It's a fairly lengthy story, but one whose climax I'm sure you will enjoy. As I've said, a minister can speak all he wants about soul winning, but impacts really do come from testimonies such as this. So I hope you'll listen carefully. A number of years ago, in a church in southern London, a stranger from the back stood up and said, and how I wish this would be a testimony in this church. He said, "Excuse me, Pastor, but can I share a testimony?" The Sunday service was closing, so the pastor said, "Yes, but please make it brief." So the man continued, "I just moved into this area. I came from Sydney, Australia. Just a few months back, while visiting some relatives, I was walking down George Street when a strange little white-haired man stepped out of a shop doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand, and said, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you were to die tonight, will you go to heaven?' And I was astounded by those words. No one had ever told me that. And I thanked him courteously. But on the flight home to Heathrow, I was puzzled. When I got home, I immediately called a friend who was a Christian, and he led me to Christ. The whole congregation applauded and welcomed him into the fellowship." I don't think they were BP, right? But the next week, the pastor flew to Adelaide, Australia. In the middle of a three-day series, a woman came to him for counseling, and he inquired as to where she stood with the Lord. And this was her response: "I used to live in Sydney, but just a couple of months ago, I was back visiting some friends. One day, I was doing some shopping down George Street, when this white-haired man stepped up to me, offered me a pamphlet, and said, 'Excuse me, madam, are you saved? If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven?' And I was disturbed by these words. So when I got back to Adelaide, I went to see the pastor at a church the next block down, and he led me to Christ." Now, this London pastor was very puzzled. Twice within a fortnight, he had heard a similar testimony. He then flew to preach in Perth. And when the teaching series was over, the senior elder of the church took him out for a meal. And in the course of conversation, the pastor asked, "Well, friend, how did you get saved?" And the elder responded, "I grew up in this church from the age of 15 through Boys Brigade. I never made a commitment to Jesus. I just hopped on the bandwagon like I thought everybody else did. But because of my business abilities, eventually I was placed into a position of influence." And how often that's the case in churches. "But while on business in Sydney, just 3 years ago, an obnoxious, spiteful little man with white hair stepped up to me, offered me a religious pamphlet, and accosted me with the question, 'Are you saved? If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven?' I tried telling him that I was a Baptist elder, but he wouldn't have anything to do with that. He wouldn't listen to me. And as a result of that encounter, I was seething with anger all the way back to Perth. But when I saw my pastor and I told him the story, thinking that he would offer some sympathy, but to my surprise, my pastor agreed. He said for years he was concerned that I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. So my pastor then led me to Christ, and that was just 3 years ago. Now this pastor then flew back to England, and while speaking at a convention, shared some of these stories. And at the conclusion of his teaching sessions, four elderly pastors came up and said that they got saved 25 to 30 years ago by that little man on George Street, passing out pamphlets and asking that same question. He then spoke at another convention in the Caribbean to missionaries, and he shared these testimonies. And at the close of his teaching series, three missionaries came up to him and said that they got saved between 15 and 20 years ago through that same little man on George Street. Mind you, this is a true story. And on his way back to London, this pastor stopped just outside of Atlanta, Georgia, to speak at a naval convention. And after 3 days of stirring up over 1,000 chaplains for soul winning, the chaplain general took him out for a meal. And during that conversation, the pastor asked, "How did he become a Christian?" And he said, "Well, it's a miraculous story. I was an enlistee on a U.S. battleship and lived a reprobate life. We were on exercises in the South Pacific, and we docked in Sydney Harbor for resupply. We hit King's Cross with a vengeance. I was blind drunk and got off on the wrong bus. I got off on George Street, and as I got off, this elderly white-haired man jumped in front of me, pushed a pamphlet in my hand, and said, 'Sailor, are you saved? If you would die tonight, would you go to heaven?' And he said, "It put the fear of God into me. I was shocked, sober, ran back to the battleship, sought out the chaplain, and the chaplain led me to Christ. And soon I was preparing for the ministry under his guidance. And here I am today in charge of over 1,000 chaplains, and we're all bent on soul winning." 6 months later, the pastor flew to a convention before 5,000 missionaries in a remote corner of India. At the end of the conference, the missionary in charge, a humble little man, took him to his home for a single meal. The pastor asked how he, as a Hindu, came to Christ. And he said, "Well, I was in a very privileged position in my youth. I worked for the Indian diplomatic mission, and I traveled the world. And I'm really glad for the forgiveness of Christ and his blood covering me. You wouldn't believe some of the horrible things I did on those trips. But one bout of diplomatic service took me to Sydney. And I was doing some last-minute shopping, laden with toys and clothes for my children, walking down George Street, and this courteous little white-haired man stepped out in front of me, offered me a pamphlet, and said, 'Are you saved? You're to die tonight. Would you go to heaven?' I thanked him very much and continued on my business. But what he said disturbed me. So when I got home, I sought out the Hindu priest, but he couldn't help. Yet, he did give some advice. He told me, 'Just to satisfy your curious mind, go and talk to the missionary down the road.' Well, that was fatal advice, because that day, the missionary led me to Christ. I quit Hinduism immediately and began to study for the ministry. I left the diplomatic service, and here I am, by God's grace, in charge of all these missionaries, and we're winning hundreds of thousands of people to Christ." 8 months later, this London pastor was ministering in Sydney. And while he was there, he asked a pastor if he knew an elderly little man who witnesses and hands out tracts on George Street. And the pastor says, "Well, yeah, sure I do. His name is Jenner. But I don't think he does that anymore. He's too frail and elderly." And so the pastor asked if he could meet him. And so both of them went into his little apartment, knocked on the door, and a frail little man opened the door. He invited them in, made some tea, and he was so frail that his hands were shaking so much and the tea slopped all over the saucer from the cup. And as they sat chatting, the London preacher told him all these accounts from the past 3 years. And as he did, tears began to stream down the man's cheeks. And he told this story. "I was an enlistee on an Australian warship living a reprobate life. And in a crisis, I really hit the wall. But one of my colleagues, whom I gave hell to, helped me. He led me to Jesus. And the change in my life was as night to day in 24 hours. And I was so grateful to God that I promised him that I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people every day as God gave me strength. Sometimes I was too ill and I couldn't do it, but I made up for it at other times. And I've been doing this for over 40 years. And in my retirement years, I found the best place was on George Street because there were always hundreds of people. I got a lot of rejections, but many people courteously took the tracts. And in 40 years of doing this, I've never heard of one single person coming to Christ until today." Think of it. That's 146,100 people that this simple servant of God witnessed to for Jesus. And God knows how many more have been arrested for Christ as a result of this one man's effort. According to the story, Mr. Jenner passed away some 2 weeks later. And Ray Comfort says, "But what an impact this one man had on the world. In all those years of faithful witnessing for the Lord, he never made the cover of any Christian magazine, nor did he ever receive accolades from any of his brothers and sisters in Christ. But can you imagine the reception he received when he arrived in the presence of the one he so steadfastly served all these years? You see, the Christian world can overlook the inconspicuous faithfulness of humble servant. But in the coming realm, where each is rewarded according to what he has done, such a man shall reign as a king for the King of Kings. We ask ourselves, as overpreach as the sermon might be, and as the responsibility has always been pushed unto us, how are we doing? Are we saved to be generous to people alone for many other reasons, but do not witness the gospel? And here we are wishing that the church would grow. Let us also not blame anyone else, but consider how we can be moved by the Lord to do His work. Let's pray.